I'd like to call your attention to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and the first 3 verses in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 6 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." Today I'd like to talk to us a little bit about some of the first principles of the oracles of God as it's described earlier on in chapter 5. These are the basic foundational principles. In this instance, the apostle, I believe it's Paul, that wrote this to the Hebrew folks. Let's keep in mind, this is to Hebrews. This is a lot about conversion from the Old Testament way of worship, from the Old Testament law, from the Old Testament ceremony, the ordinances, all the things he had to do in the Old Testament to be a really, really good Jew. All those things, he's talking about now that you've understood the gospel, now that you've heard about Christ preached, now that you've understood and come to believe those things that are most surely believed among us about Jesus Christ, let's leave those principles. And the leaving is not to throw away or discard. It actually means to carry forward, to move on, to build on. Let's build on that foundation if we can. That being said, I would like for us here at Camp Crete for just a little while to go back and review these foundational principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a foundation that has been laid for us, that we build on. Like I said, it helps us go on and mature as Christians. Now, one of the questions I'd like to ask this morning is sort of an odd question, and it may be a little bit like cold water on your face, but why are you here? Why did you show up this morning? I mean, this is a great day, first of all, to sleep in a little bit. Second of all, to, you know, if the weather would clear up, work in the yard. If not, there's many things you could do around the house, or you could sit back and read that favorite book you've been wanting to get into. I can think of dozens and dozens of things for me personally that I like, that I would enjoy, that I would even benefit from, that I could use this time for rather than being here. Now, y'all know me, and you know if I'm not at church, you know I'm probably dead. But you know, because I love being with God's people. As I've said many times, I've confessed to John many times and said, you know, in our meetings and the times that we've enjoyed together and just a good service, I told Brother John, I said, you know, Brother John, it's kind of awkward and odd to say, but in so many respects, I enjoy being with my church family much more than my natural family. Now, you say, well, that's kind of odd. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about Sister Lynn because she's my best bud. So, I always enjoy being with her and I enjoy being with my daughters and stuff like that. But when you're talking about, we live together and all that stuff. I'm talking about those awkward Thanksgiving dinners I always used to go to when I was a kid, things like that, and the Christmas, you know, all that kind of stuff, which after a while, it's like, you know, these people are crazy. I don't want to be around them anyway. A good example. Here's a good example. So this past summer, Lynn and Hannah and Bethany were gone for 2 or 3 weeks. Well, guess what? They were in Texas visiting family. Not her family, my family. Did I go? No. I don't want to see those folks. I don't want to be around them. That drives me nuts. I was like, honey, you go do it. You go deal with all that. I'll stay here with my church family. Because I like them. They're all right. They get me. They understand who I am. So what's your motivation for being here this morning? And you know, like I said, there's a couple of good answers to that, even from, you know, any Christian I may ask that to. What would be their motivation for showing up on a Sunday morning for church service? Why would you go to church? What motivates you to get up and come here, put on these clothes, and for the ladies and some of the men to cook meals and go through all the stuff? Why would you do that? What's your motivation? What are you thinking? Are you going to get something out of this? Is there a gain to be had? That's a good question. As we look at these first principles, I hope that we're able to focus back down on what the motivation should be, can be, and if you use this as your motivation, it's going to take you on to perfection. It's going to grow you as a Christian. It's going to enhance your life, and you're going to be able to dip into some of the true joy that's in the kingdom of heaven for you right here and right now. So let's look at these 6 things and review these basic principles of the doctrine of Christ. Like I said, up in Hebrews, just in the 5th chapter, just a few verses before this, even calls it, says, I'll quote it, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as one that have need of milk and not of strong meat. So if you understand, you know, little babies, when they're first born, you don't give them T-bone. You feed them milk, whole milk as much as possible. Because what you want is one of those big, fat, healthy babies. And so you don't give them 2% or 1% skim milk because it's healthier and all that stuff. You give them whole milk with lots of fat in it. You want to get them all fat stuff. I remember our pediatrician when the girls were born, and we take them in for those well baby checks, and they come in, and Sister Lynn was all about, you know, doing that kind of stuff, feeding them the right things and everything. And they would come in, and he would look at them, and he'd go, you know, these big, fat, healthy babies. He goes, I love these big, fat, healthy babies. And one of the reasons he liked kiddos like that when we did those well baby checks is he knew if they were like that and they were just thriving when they caught the cold or the croup or, you know, they got those little things they would get, they could withstand those pretty easy. They had energy to spare, that they weren't going to just shrivel up and blow away or anything like that. So he liked that because he knew sooner or later they're going to get, you know, the cough or the cold or something. And he said, if they're starting out all fat and healthy and ready to go, then they'll make it through that just fine. You won't have to do a whole lot for them, and there'll be no distress whatsoever. So that was in preparation for the things that come. You know what? The gospel is just like that. These first principles are just like that. You learn these first principles. The milk of God's word is, Paul calls it here. You understand that, you get fat on it. you drink up on that, and you take that in, and you get strong. And when you get fat and milked up on the milk of God's word, when those trials come, when those tribulations come, when things happen in your life that are quite unexpected, you're well prepared for those because you can survive them. Why? Because you know these first principles. That's why you have immersed yourself, if you will, in these first principles. Now, I want you to always keep in mind as we go through this, that one of the principal contexts here is conversion from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So as I do this, I want to keep that in mind. I'll reference some of the Old Testament stuff so you'll understand that it was all back there. It was all foreshadowed or signified or figured, or there was some symbol there that was in the Old Testament. But as we always know in studying our Bible, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament primarily in our studies is the Old Testament is all the figures, the examples, the shadows, the tokens. I'm trying to think of all the different words the Bible uses to describe what all that stuff was that was happening. The real, the concrete, the true, the actual was the New Testament. And that's all contained in one man. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, what's the first one he calls out that we're to... he says, let's go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. This is my favorite one. And by the way, these are all in order, because you know God does that. When God inspired this book to be written, you'll see a lot of times lists in the Bible. You know, these Bible lists, they just appear there. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so on and so forth. You know, it lists all those fruits of the Spirit. If you look at those real carefully, you'll figure out there's kind of an order to that. There's kind of a growth pattern, if you will. And what was the starting one? It wasn't, you know, faith. You know, because if you'll just have faith and start with what little bit of spark of faith you have, then you can grow as a Christian. Well, according to the fruits of the Spirit, that's not the first one. Matter of fact, that's like number 7 or 8. That's down the list. Isn't that amazing? Think of it that way. The first one was love. And that makes sense. Just all of a sudden, as soon as you see that, say, yeah, that, there you go. The first thing that has to happen as a fruit of the Spirit is love. There's the first one to really understand the concept, to embrace it, to have it, and to show it. When you start doing that, and we know as old Baptists, that so much fits in how grace works in a person's life. We've often talked about, you know, why is it? And I love to preach these things. Why is it that during the Iraqi war, when our troops were over there and we were going through and we were in the height of battle and lots of things were happening, there was lots of civilians that were injured, many of our soldiers that were injured during that time. Why is it that there were Iraqi citizens, there were Iraqis that under threat of death to them and their children would go to medical hospitals and treat? It didn't matter if it was an American soldier, if it was another Iraqi citizen, or if it was one of the enemy, so to speak. They really didn't care. They were sick and hurting people, and they might not have been in the medical profession, but they could do something. They could deliver care. What compelled them to do that in the face of certain death? And I'm not making this stuff up. You know, if you want to hear about it firsthand, there's an old Baptist church you can go up to just outside of Ringgold, Georgia, and you can talk to one of their members. who was a Muslim lady that was over there that did those very things, who had never heard the gospel in her entire life. Oh yeah, she had heard some fables and some legends and some hearsay, but she grew up in a Muslim country. She's a Muslim lady that adhered to Shia law. And more than that, it was Iraq. This is not some place that even, you know, they didn't care what everybody thought about it. So, you know, they were oppressed. Yet, here's the thing she did. Why? The fruit of the Spirit of God in her. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that she was a child of God way back then. That was a child of the living God, and she was compelled by the first fruit of that Spirit, love, to do some things. Faith came later when she got to Ringo, Georgia. See that? That makes sense. It's no different here. There is an order to the way things are done. And what you'll find out, a lot of the forks in the road, a lot of the deviations from the tried and true gospel message is because people got these out of order. If we have time, I'll demonstrate that to you, how to get some of these principles out of order, because they're building blocks. And if you get them out of order, you might misunderstand or misapply the gospel of Jesus Christ and get yourself a little bit out of order, but it is in order. So the first one is repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. What are we talking about when we talk about that? Well, first and foremost, again, thinking of yourselves from that Jewish standpoint, was all those ordinances and ceremonies and all the things you had to do under the law, the sacrificial stuff you had to do, the keeping yourself clean, the different foods you could eat, what you couldn't eat, the different diseases even that you had to be aware of and you could contaminate yourself with, all those different things. This, you know, it'll drive you nuts trying to keep track of all the different Jewish ordinances and ceremonies and things you had to go through to be a good Jew, all of those things. That's what we're talking about first and foremost. What this writer is telling you is those are called dead works. Dead works. Because you're required to do them. It was under the law, but they're dead works. Or, next I'll even put this, and we even see this in the New Testament in a couple of examples that are given. What are the prerequisites? And I ask this question every once in a while. Some of my Christian friends, because they're wondering, what are you go to a Primitive Baptist church, well, what's that? Y'all handle snakes? No, we don't handle snakes. I get so tired of that. I'm thankful that Sister Lynn, she joined the church a long time ago. She became a Primitive Baptist a long time ago. And it wasn't until we moved to Georgia and we'd been here even 2 or 3 years, she finally had someone ask her that question. Never heard it before. And of course, it caught her off guard because she'd never heard of it or heard anybody mention about it. She said, where did they get that stuff from? Well, there is a place they get that from. And there's too many, documentaries about what happens on Sand Mountain, Alabama for my liking. But that's where it comes from. And we're not them. They're not us. There's some people that may have taken our name. And, it's not just us. I mean, I can name half a dozen other religions that if you say you're part of that, I might jump to conclusions, but your specific church may have actually voted in conference. We have no part of that. So see what I mean? We don't want to just give these types or be prejudiced about doing those kind of things. With that being said, the question I usually ask is, what do you think the prerequisites are? What are the prerequisites? What do you have to accomplish? What are the prerequisites to attaining eternal life? What do you have to do? How do you procure it? How do you take possession of eternal life? How do you do that? And that's a setup question. You know that, right? That's because I know the difference. But I asked them for one simple reason: they have an answer, because I don't. I don't have an answer for that one because I don't have any, because it's all about Christ, right? And we'll see that as we go through. And that's what it's talking about: repentance from dead works. If you can name some things in there, whatever you got to do to attain eternal life, I'm telling you, a basic principle of the doctrine is repenting or turning, acknowledging, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to depend on that anymore. I'm not going to depend on that dead work. Or the last one I want you to consider, what are those things in your Christian life, in your Christian walk, that you need to do to maintain a relationship with the God of heaven, to maintain, to keep and preserve that relationship with Jesus Christ that you committed yourself to, without losing that, without losing your standing, without shaming yourself, without utterly casting yourself out of heaven into eternal hell? What are those things that you need to do? What are the laws you need to keep in order to maintain the eternal life you have? There are people that can answer that question too. I have a tough time with that one. But unfortunately, as we've heard from this pulpit, and I will endorse 100%, oftentimes, whereas Old Baptist theologically, we deny all of that, our actions and our conscience adheres to it all the time. I guarantee you, I do it, I know you do it. You make deals and you say, well, God, I didn't do too well today, you know. You really have to bring yourself back to these first principles, and you have to label these things for what they are: dead works. If you're trying to make yourself more attractive to Christ through your Christian walk, that's called a dead work right there. He's not looking for you to make yourself more attractive. You can't do it anyway. He'll do it for you. There you go. So that's the real key of this. Those are called dead works. But understanding that repentance from those dead works is the first building block, because if you get that, what you're going to have to do is acknowledge there is nothing you can do. It doesn't matter how much you pray, believe, have faith in, accept. It doesn't matter. Those are dead works. It does not count. You will not get to heaven based on that. If you're a Jew and you're trying to convert and you say, I can do everything, but I still need to adhere to what I eat, my dietary, I'm sympathetic to that. I have a really good Jewish friend that I work with, and he likes me. He likes to talk to her once in a while because I just blow his mind. The reason I blow his mind, because he's Jewish. I mean, he's devoted Jewish. He's a devout Jew every holiday. And this month, it's just been a firestorm, because this month is there's like three different Jewish holidays going on. There's all kinds of stuff going on Jewish. And I know all of those. And I memorized all the sacrifices. And I went and talked to him. And I said, hey, Tao, I just wanted to come and talk to you. Wish you, happy, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, and it was like a couple of weeks ago. Yom Kippur is Wednesday. You'll be out, right? You're going to take a day off on Wednesday. Oh, yeah, I'll be gone. Good. Because I want him to be a good Jew. I don't want him to be a so-so Jew. I don't like halfway Jews. I just don't. I want him to be a good one. And he is. He's pretty good. But what kills him is I tell him every once in a while, because he's like, it's amazing you know this stuff. I said, no, it's not. It's not amazing. I said, it's in our Bible. We read it all the day. All you got to do is just read. If you're a Christian and you read your Bible, you know every bit of this, down to the detail. Down to the uttermost detail, every jot and tittle. I said, it's not a big deal. You just got to read. You got to read and understand this is what it means to be Jewish. And I said, I want to encourage you. I want to be your friend. I want to show you I understand. I also want to show you I don't condemn you either. No condemnation here. Why? Because I've seen something about you, how you behave, how you react, how you interact with folks and the things that you do. My gosh, he's a nurse. He's a trained nurse. And he's not just any trained nurse. Within the confines that he has to work in with his religion and stuff, because you realize he can't be nursing on Saturdays, right? He can't be on call on Saturdays. And I remember when we have an on-call schedule, and I'm always, when people would, look at the on-call schedule and they would see his name and stuff, they'd see that he was only going to do it for like 24 hours and then he's off or stuff like that. Hey, wait a minute. Well, you got to have some coverage. Like, he's got it, I guarantee you. So just one of his workmates is going to take over and cover him for that time period. Well, why is that? The Sabbath. Read your Bible. It's all there. He can't work on that day, and I know it. But you know what he would do oftentimes to sort of make up for that just a little bit? He would volunteer at Eggleston. He'd volunteer from Saturday evening, starting about sundown, because you're good to go at sundown, from Saturday through the whole weekend as the house supervisor. He's in charge of the whole shooting match. Yeah, and I trust him because he knows what he's doing. But I would tell him, you're a child of the living God. You'll be at the throne with me and all my brothers and sisters, and you'll be singing praises just like we are. I'm convinced of it. He goes, yeah, but you're Christian. How can you say that? Because I've not believed, I don't accept that the man you called Jesus was the Messiah that was promised. I don't accept that fact. I said, well, that's a problem. That's a big problem. And maybe one of these days we'll fix that problem. But at the end of our lives, doesn't determine whether or not we can fix that problem if you get into heaven. I believe it's him that determines that. And he loves people like you. I can tell. See that? That just blows his mind, and I love every second of it. I'll eat it up every day to be able to tell folks, nope, sorry, you're in heaven. You can't get out. You can't get away from him. He's that powerful. You don't understand this Messiah, just how good he is. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of the cross, let us go on unto perfection. He needs to go on to perfection, but first he's going to have to repent from his dead works, right? Now, after you've repented from those dead works, you've come to realize that there's nothing you can do. So what is there? What's left? There's only one thing left, and that's Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on that cross. That's all there is. Like we say at Camp Creek, man, we need to make a sign out front. We believe in the Jesus plus nothing plan, don't we? We need to have that sign out front. So, deacons, y'all need to have a meeting at church right now and figure out how you can get that on a sign somewhere. So everybody knows, come here and learn about the Jesus plus nothing plan, because that's what we're on. It's him or nothing. There is nothing else to add to it, and certainly nothing to take away from that. But once you've wrapped your mind and your heart around the idea that everything else is nothing more than a dead work, and you're repenting from those dead works, then you, in your mind and heart, understand that there's only one pathway and one pathway alone, and it's Jesus Christ, and he walked the path alone. It's not you. It's not your works. It's not how good you are. It's not what you maintain. He'll save you, and he'll maintain that salvation, and he'll bring you home. It's all about him. Now, the next one that will happen is called faith toward God. And this is one that's often, and this is associated. So if you understand that those things were dead works, then what you can do is have faith toward God. How hard is that? Well, it's actually kind of hard. You know, if I ask you, where do you put your confidence on your day-to-day walk and in the things that you do? Where do you put your faith? Where do you put your confidence? What do you trust in? Do you trust in those trials and tribulations that through your knowledge and your strength and your experience, you know exactly how to get through this? Well, there you go. That's what you trust in. But what God is telling you is, no, put your faith in God. You know, this was one of the main things with the Jews, even in the day of the Apostle Paul. When we read in Romans, the 9th and 10th chapter, especially going into the 10th chapter, one of the things that Paul said back in the 9th chapter, he actually expressed his agony, if you will, his desire, it made him greatly depressed and sad for his kinsmen after the flesh, the Jews. He was a Jew, they're Jews. He had a great depression if they weren't getting it. They were rejecting everything he was trying to preach. And he says, you know, they're my kinsmen. Just the way I was describing, he saw that they were children of God, but they just weren't quite buying into it. They couldn't quite get away from repenting from those dead works and having faith toward God. They were Jews, they were children of God, but they just couldn't quite get it. Why was that? I don't know. They're stubborn, just like everybody else I run into. It looks like every American is stubborn. That's why we don't just have droves coming in, by the way. You know, one of the things that Brother Harder said, remember when he went over to the Philippines, when he first went over there, and, you know, they would have to go to the ocean and line people up that want to be baptized, that want to join the church, that want to devote their life to this gospel and this Lord that was being preached. And everybody said, wow, what's going on? You know, you're gonna have a back problem. You're gonna have a slip disc, Brother Harder. As many people you baptize. And he would come back and when they say, why is that? He goes, because they're poor, broke, bankrupt people. So that's a poor country. I said, you know, they barely scrape enough money together to pay for food and rent on a monthly basis. He said, it's a poor country. They have nothing. Says they're not all filled up with themselves, with pride and stubbornness and things like that. So he said, it's easy when you present. And he said, and the logic of what we preach is the most undeniable, logical, rational, analytical gospel on the face of the planet. It makes perfect sense. It's very consistent from cover to cover. He said, it's easy. You preach to them and they come in droves. He said, over here, he goes, there, it's just like the apostles. They cast out a long net and pulled in a lot of fishes. He says, here, when I get a member at Bethany, when I was a pastor at Bethany, you know, you put your fishing pole out there with a bob on it. You sit there for hours waiting for one little plink so you could snag one. You're like, I got a fish, you know. And so he said, that's what it was like. I fish from one at a time here in the United States because we're so full of ourselves. We have everything. You know, we have nice homes, nice cars, you know, air conditioning, heat in the wintertime. We have everything. We don't need anything else. Just like the Laodiceans. You're so full of yourselves. You think you're lifted up. You have need of nothing. In the book of Revelation, you read that. The Laodiceans had need of nothing. And what Christ found tells us, you have no idea how bad off you are. That's part of my job, is to explain to you how bad you really are. Because if you can see that, you're just like our Philippine brothers and sisters over there. Just like our primitive Baptist brothers and sisters in the Philippines. They get it. They know how bad they are. And if you can see how bad you are, you'll rejoice the same way they rejoice. They're happy to be worshiping a cross that I preach. So, faith toward God is like in the Roman letter. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, said, brethren, my heart's prayer and desire to God for Israel, you know, the Israelites, is that they might be saved. He wanted them to be saved. Saved from what? To heaven? No. That's not what he's talking about. He said, my heart's prayer and desire to God for Israel, that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. For they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See that? He's saying, I want them to be saved. I want them to have some knowledge that will save them, because they're going to spend their entire life with faith toward Moses. That's what he said. They're going to put their faith and their trust that if they'll do everything according to the jot and tittle and the letter of the law, then that's faith toward Moses, faith toward the law, faith toward the Old Testament worship, faith toward, I'm going to trust in all of that, and that'll see me through. Well, I got big news for you. And this is what Paul said. My desire is, they have so much zeal for all of that. If I could convert that to faith toward God, instead of trying to establish their own righteousness before God, they would say, I have none, so let me just submit myself to Jesus Christ, who has all the righteousness I'll ever need right there. I'll just believe that he can cover that for me. I'll believe that he can teach me and he can train me. I'll believe that Jesus Christ can be my help and my encouragement, my grace through every trial, every tribulation in my life. I'll put my confidence in him and him alone. And that man, I'll claim him as the only thing that I need. When you do that, then you put your faith toward God, right? I think it's what Psalm 118, it is better to trust in the Lord than in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than in men. Men will fail you. Will they not? Look, if you come here because you think I'm a great preacher, joke's on you. If you come here because you think Brother John is one of the best orators among us and to bring out lessons in the Bible. And I love it too. Don't get me wrong. But if you're putting your trust in coming here to hear Brother John, then you're going to be disappointed from time to time. Sadly disappointed. And if you trust either one of us, even in, you know, and trust you me, we want y'all to grow. We want y'all to succeed. We want to see the grace of God just blossom in your lives and all things you do. And the one thing that grieves us more than anything is when you hurt, we hurt. When you have a problem, we have a problem. When you have a trial, we have a trial. It's like that. And that's the way it should be. And Jesus Christ has said that, you know, on that great gathering day. He said, you know, when you've made the trials and tribulations of another your own, when your heart and your love that motivates you has caused you to step out and do those things which no one can tell you or no one can direct you, it's just you got to do it because that burden's on your heart, and you share that trial, you share that load, you share that trouble, then that's all you need to know. That's your evidence right there. You are a child of the living God. Remember that? When he shall come into his kingdom and all nations shall be gathered before him, Matthew chapter 25, he says, then he'll separate his sheep from the goats. You know, his sheep, he's got his sheep, the ones that belong to him, and he's got ones that don't belong to him called the goats. And he separates those from the nations. His sheep will be on his right hand, the goats on his left. And you remember the exchange that happens there? You know, he says, come ye on my right hand, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world of my Father. Come inherit heaven itself. Come rejoice in being in the presence of the Lord himself forever and ever. And they're like, why? What'd we do? He goes, well, let me give you an example. You know, when I was sick, when I was in jail, when I was hurting, when I was destitute, you visited me, you healed me, you did all these things for me when I was hurting. And they're like, no. Deny, deny, deny. We did not see you, Lord Jesus Christ, in any of those situations. We did not come to you in any of those situations. You don't need our help. And he said, if you've done it to the least of one of these mine, one of these little ones of mine, you've done it unto me. You are a child of the living God, and you've lived it, whether you heard the gospel or not, whether you understand some of these basic principles or not, you lived it in your life because it was there in your heart from the beginning. So, that's faith toward God. That's what Paul wanted those Romans to see and turn from. Let's move on quickly before we run out of time. The next one, after you've repented from dead works, you've said, I trust in the Lord and him alone. What's the next thing you need to do? The doctrine of baptisms. Now, the first thing that leaks off your page right there is that's plural. That's plural, the doctrine of baptism. Well, how many times are you going to be baptized, Brother Coy? Once. And let me tell you about that, because I know Brother Riley's back there sitting like, yeah, you're right. You know, over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what are you going to do with that, Brother Coy? Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with that. Again, let's look at the Old Testament just a little bit. And baptism, we think of more today as immersion in this water behind us or some other body of water by a preacher, and we think of that as baptism, and that is what it's talking about in Ephesians. Absolutely, no question about that. There is one baptism that's authorized in the New Testament, and one only as part of being a member of God's church, or be a member of God's kingdom. So there's that one baptism. But in the Old Testament, what we have is the types and shadows, and it was very diverse in some instances. For example, I'll give you a couple of examples so you can kind of understand the idea around this. The Levitical priesthood. If you were one of Aaron or his sons, part of the Levitical priests, you had to be set aside, you had to be sanctified, you had to be made holy for the office that you were going to discharge. And part of that ceremony of doing that was a lot of washing. Head to toe, feet, everything. And even when you got into the office, there was this constant reminder that you had to wash yourself before you go in the temple. You remember one of the things in the temple was the brazen laver, a laver from which we get the word lavatory, right? A laver, lavatory. So now you kind of get an idea about what that is. It's the, think of it as the bathroom sink. We need to wash your hands before you go back. You know the sign that says in the restroom at Chick-fil-A that says all employees must wash their hands before going back and serving? You know that one? Well, that sign was in the temple. It said all priests must wash their hands and feet before going into the holy place and do any sacrifices, right? Before going in. Now, you think about that just a minute. It sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? It's like, well, you know, if I'm going to go in and gut these animals and blood gets all over and stuff like that, shouldn't I wash afterwards and get all that crap off of me? No. God said no. You wash before you go in. I want you clean before you go in. I want you holy before you go in. This is a sacrifice. So yeah, it just seems backward to me. But that's what it said. They had to wash. So the Levitical priests had to do all this washing and stuff. And they had to wash head and toe to sanctify themselves, to purify themselves. They had to be separate from the congregation too for a while. They had to set themselves aside for that holy purpose. So that's one instance. I'll give you another one of how water and washing and the baptism kind of works in the Old Testament. Here's a good example. And this is one that Jesus Christ called out. And they hated him. They absolutely despise him for saying stuff like this, because all he did was quote from their very own history. Back in Luke, I believe he says, there were many lepers in the day of Elisha, but only one was healed, Naaman the Syrian. Not a Jew, not one of God's people in the nation of Israel. He was a Syrian, an outcast, a Gentile, and better than that, he was an army captain, so it wasn't like he was a friend either. But remember what Elisha said? Elisha didn't say it to him because, you know, he didn't want to talk to him. He was like, I don't want to talk to the Syrian. They're nasty. Who wants to talk to Syrians? Especially a Syrian, you know, army general. Who cares? But he did send a letter. He sent a note. He says, if you want to be healed from this leprosy that you have, Naaman, you go wash yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. Just do that and then you're good. Go away. Don't bother me anymore. So that's Elisha. And of course, you remember the whole story about that. Naaman's like, well, I thought at least he would come out and, you know, like sprinkle oil over me and, you know, all this other, you know, fancy stuff and a couple of chants or whatever, a couple of Hebrew whatever, and then I would be healed. And it's like, no, just wash yourself. And really, when you think about that, there's a practicality to it. And in fact, that wasn't too far off the mark. If you actually read in the Hebrew law and about how they had to keep themselves clean, there's at least three or four chapters in Leviticus, mind-blowing as it will, dealing with leprosy and how to judge the leprosy and how to clean yourself from it. If you have it, you're out, sort of. But there was a really interesting thing. If you were declared a leper by the Levitical priest had to do that. They would look at your skin. They would look at scars. They'd look at scabs on your skin. And based on that, decide, do you have leprosy? And to keep the nation clean, you're out. You know, get out. Leave. Go away. Don't be here because you'll just spread it to everybody else and then we'll all be in trouble. So they would have to go out. But you know what? After seven days, if it didn't spread, then you could petition to have the priest come look at you again to see. And he would come and say, oh yeah, it looks like it's starting to heal up a little bit. It's not spreading. So here's what would happen. You had to wash. You had to wash, and you had to wash your garments and everything. You had to wash outside the camp. and then you could come back in. Then you could come back into the camp of the Israelites, and then you had to keep yourself separated for a certain number of days, and then wash at the end of that number of days. Oh, and it was really cool. Then after that, what would happen? You come in, you couldn't go into your tent, you kind of had to stay by yourself for a little while in your own little place for 7 days, then you'd wash again, all over again, and then you would be brought to the temple and the door of the congregation. The people and everybody and the brother would see you after you'd gone through these washings and stuff, and see you there, and the priest's sole job was to tell the nation, he's clean now. He's good. Take him in. You see how that's a type and shadow of our very own baptism? You see that? You see how a child of God who is overburdened with their sins, who realizes just what a wretch they are, and they've repented from dead works, and they have faith in Jesus Christ, they're willing to profess it publicly to anybody that'll listen, and it's time to walk into the waters of baptism, to be immersed, to come forward in newness of life, so that people like me and Brother John can declare he's clean. He's good to go. He's a member of the body. He's part of us. He's part of the kingdom. Take him in to the camp. Take him in and make him your brother or your sister. See that? We get to do that. That perfect type of... He's not a leper. He's clean. You know what? We get to declare that by the blood of Christ, you're made clean. You can be taken into the camp. You're one of us, and you can't get away. So you know, I'd love to have that law somewhere in the New Testament. Once you're baptized in the New Testament, you can't leave, even if you want to. You have to stay. Even if you know, I would love that. We don't got that law, but you know, if it's up to me, I'd have it. You cannot leave. You have to stay here at Camp Creek the rest of your natural life. So that's the way it is. Doctrine of baptism, it's purification. You're purifying yourself. So it's understanding that doctrine. The next one, laying on of hands. You know, in the progression of things, that sort of makes sense too. Because once you have that formation of the New Testament church, once you have that body, as you know, there are at least two offices that we could name that we set men aside for. We say, we want you to discharge a certain office that's authorized in the New Testament. And the way that we signify that is with a laying on of hands. Brother Chris and Brother Jeff, Brother Mike, Brother Rich and others, they are deacons among us. They at one point in their life, the church has recognized the attributes that were laid out in Acts. Acts gives the qualifications and the attributes. And the church says, we want them to be deacons in our church because they meet those qualifications. And we've seen that they're full of the Holy Ghost and with power. They have a love for the people. They have a love for service. And they know the scriptures. So let's pull them together and make it, because those are the people we trust. You know, I think one of the funniest thing, this is funny. It's just one of those things where you just kind of, you know, it's one of those things that could be a scream funny, but for social purposes, you just kind of mute yourself and you kind of make a little plot giggle and you move on. When we were still at Bethany and they were discussing building a new building, we'd have a lot of meetings, you know, a lot of meetings to go over the planning and development, architecture of the new building over there at Bethany. And I remember this was so fun, and Brother Chris gets this. So we're over in the little house over there, and it's the deacons and myself and Brother Harder, and we were meeting with the project manager, things like that from the construction company, and we're talking about that, and we're talking a lot about the money, about, you know, where the money's at, and you know, how this work, and kind of the answers were, you know, at the time, Chris was kind of transitioning over some of the treasury duties of the church over to Brother George, but Chris still had it. And so, you know, so where's the money? I said, well, Chris, I think, you know, Chris and George put it in some bank accounts in their name or whatever, and, you know, and stuff like that. And so, okay. But the people there, as we described kind of how we did business and whatnot, well, basically we just said, okay, here's basically $1 million. Brother George, Brother Chris, do something with it. Because, you know, they sold their property. And they said, okay, well, we'll take care of that. And they do it. And, you know, there was no legal contracts or, you know, in indenture or they weren't bonded. You know, all these things that we would normally do in business, none of that's done. It's just, there's nothing to it. These people flipped out. What? And we're all, and Brother Harder says, well, we can't trust Brother Chris and Brother George. We've got bigger problems than the money. He's right. They're our deacons. We've seen their heart. We've seen their actions. They're beyond any accusation, something like that. If we can't do that, then why in the world we ordained them in the first place to be deacons? That's one thing I've said. I love the deacons I meet in the Old Baptist Church. They are solid gold. And it kind of gets my dander up a little bit when members call them into question a little bit. It's, look, you set them aside. You set them aside because you saw, first of all, they were full of the Holy Ghost. That means their heart's pure. When they're thinking about doing something, they're doing it out of a pure heart and a pure mind. And they're doing it for one purpose and one purpose only, for the furtherance of Jesus Christ's kingdom on this planet. That's why they're doing that. And they're here. And by the way, some of our deacons sometimes get a little bit squirrely. You know why? They are jealous. They are jealous of your well-being as a people. And they watch over you like a dad would watch over his little children. They do. And so sometimes they get a little bit possessive. And sometimes they get a little bit, a little bit stickly about some things. You know why? Because they fear what might happen to you. They do. And that's why they're like that. When you start thinking that, you realize, oh my goodness, I've got the best deacons in the world. even when I don't know the right decision, they're there to kind of help me along a little bit and recorrect me just a touch and say, Brother Coy, now the reason we're doing this, we don't want any reproach to come on the church. Because what if? I'm like, there you go. That you were worried. You were worried about the church and its reputation. You were about the church and its people and our feelings more than I was. I was just thinking about getting the job done. That's all I was. I was throwing caution to the wind. You see that? That's why we have laying on of hands. It's no different for those men, those pastors. You know, even Paul talks about this. We get this from the New Testament. Acts chapter 6 says, when they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them forth. That's Acts chapter 6, verse 6. Again, in Acts chapter 13, verses 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. These were ordaining folks like Barnabas and others in the New Testament to be preachers, to go forward and preach the gospel with the Apostle Paul. And even the Apostle Paul, one of these was actually talking about Peter himself. The other is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells young Timothy, a young minister named Timothy, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's what we do. We form a presbytery or a group, and presbytery literally means government. We form a small governing body. It's a governing body that has one duty. And if you keep that in mind, watch the mechanics of how we do it. Because our ancestors understood this, so they built in some of this stuff that's kind of just built into the tapestry that oftentimes we don't pause to explain all these little details, but it's all there. So what we'll do, if you call just the mechanics, we'll ask, like, if we're going to ordain a young man who's been exercising to the full work of the gospel ministry, if we're going to ordain a minister, first thing we'll do is we'll have all the ordained ministers in the congregation to come forward separately from the church, to separate themselves out from the church, and form a presbytery, form a government, separate from the church, under the authority of church, but separate. Because see, the government of the church, as I've often said, is a monarchy. It's a dictatorship, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is in charge. It's his way or no way. His rules, no rules. It's that simple. This is his church. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. We get to enjoy it. We get to enjoy the blessings of his church. But they separate themselves out to the side. They form a government, and the church has authorized them to discharge one thing, to ordain a man. That's it. So they go through all that stuff, remember? And they have the laying on the hands at the prayer, so on and so forth. They deliver a charge. By the way, that's in Timothy 2. I charge thee before God and men that thou preach the doctrine. So that's where that comes from. Every word that we use is actually in the New Testament. These things are actually in the New Testament. Then when we get done, if you watch this, this will happen. When we get done, the presbyter will be there, and something will be said. The moderator will say something to the church, say, Mr. Spokesman for the church, are you satisfied? Is the church satisfied that the presbytery has discharged their one job? And if he says yes, he says, then presbytery, you are disassemble yourselves. Just go to the wind. You're done. and so the presbytery is dismissed. See that? They form a government to the side to discharge one thing, and when they're done, they disperse themselves back in the congregation, and they have no authority beyond that. But it's not until the church says we're satisfied with the work that has been done that day. That's the laying on of hands to ordain. But you know what that's from? That's from the Old Testament. There were lots of laying on of hands. The chief one that we're aware of, the chief one that we like to call to mind, was on the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath of all the Sabbaths, when that scapegoat would be brought, a scapegoat would be brought before the congregation. You know, that was the sacrifice. They'd have a lamb and a goat. And they'd bring that scapegoat. One was going to be sacrificed, but the other one would be there. And they would have the high priest, Aaron or one of the high priests, would lay their hands on that scapegoat. They would lay their hands and they would pray. It didn't tell you what they prayed, but they prayed. But what they were doing was this. They were, on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, they were identifying with this scapegoat. They were saying, we are the scapegoats. We deserve everything that's going to happen to these animals. That's what we deserve. We deserve to suffer under the penalty of sin. We deserve to be killed and slaughtered and thrown away. That's what we deserve. That's who we are before God. But what we're going to do is we're going to identify with this scapegoat. And then you know what they had to do? A strong man had to lead the scapegoat through the congregation, out of the camp, and into the wilderness, never to be seen again. They set him free, but he couldn't be seen by the congregation ever again. Well, do you know what? That's exactly what we're doing when we ordain a deacon or a minister. We're identifying with them. We're identifying with the work. And if you look, it's not the normal members that lay hands. It's another minister who lays a hand on another minister saying, I identify with you. I'm just like you. You're just like me. We're the same. You're a minister now. You're subject to the same frailties, but you're subject to the same joys. You're subject to the same trials and tribulations and the things that happen in a minister's life. You're going to endure all of those, you and your family and all that. You're going to have to do that. But you know what? You're going to have great joy as you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you get to see people's hearts enlivened by that. You get to administer things like the communion service. You get to baptize those that come home to the church and say, I want to identify with these people. You get to lay hands on them in the waters of baptism. So you see that? That's the laying on of a hand. Last one, as we start running out of time, is the resurrection of the dead. And this starts making sense now. Like I said, these are all in order. Like I said, if you were to say, start out with the laying on of hands before you got to repenting from dead works and faith toward God and doctrine of baptism, so say you got these out of order and you kind of started there, you know, as your starting point, laying on of hands, well, then you might have a religion where the sin in your body that causes you to have some problem, whether you can't walk or you have cancer, whatever. That's, you know, it's a function of, you know, we're sinful creatures and we get sick and we die, you know, and if you don't think you're not, then why are you wearing glasses? So, because your eyes don't work, that's why. Or other things that don't work. Now, there's, you know, my hearing doesn't work, but it selectively doesn't work. And I have proof. When I was in the Navy, I had to do an audio test. And the medical guy that did my audio test pulled the strip out, looked at it, said, your hearing's good, except if it's one frequency, there's one little frequency here, you can't hear a thing. And I said, what's that? He goes, that's your wife's voice. So I have proof. I said, this is my wife's voice. I can't hear a thing. So that's how I have proof of that. But if you were to get these things out of order and you did that, you might be part of, say, a religion that put a great emphasis on a minister laying hands on you to heal you of your sin. Right? If you want to get rid of the sin that's in your body that's causing you to have these things, you got to get rid of that sin. Someone might lay their hands on you to do that. And what's interesting is they believe what I'm, you know, they get these basic things here. They're out of order. They just got them out of order. So now they're emphasizing that before you get to the repenting from dead works. See, that might be down the line. So once I've healed you of the sin that's flowing through your body and you're no longer a sinner, I don't know how it works. Then you can be baptized, or then you can repent from death, you know, all that kind of stuff. Then you can go on for a good Christian walk. They're out of order. And I can go through this, and you can sort of, you do this too. You look at these and you think, well, what if I got baptism ahead of some of this other stuff? I might emphasize that you can't be a child of God until you're baptized, right? Because I've got it out of order. I've emphasized baptism first, rather than emphasizing repentance from dead works. There's a reason why that's first. And then faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hand, and finally the resurrection of the dead, which is the linchpin that holds all this together, is the resurrection of the dead. If we didn't believe in the resurrection, then we don't need to be here. Because there is no point in being here. But you know what? That was a basic thing even in the Old Testament. I can quote you two or three verses. The one I like is actually in Isaiah. I'd have to find it. But in Isaiah, actually tells, he says, though they be dead, they shall be alive, and they shall be new as the dew in the morning. So he's talking about dead people that will be made alive, physically dead people that made alive in Isaiah. There's also in Job, he talks about it. Daniel talks about the day when the quick and dead, the quick and the dead shall be judged. In Daniel chapter 12, I believe. So this is something that was known, and it was known among even the Jewish community in Jesus' time. Remember when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, and he talked to the two sisters, Mary and Martha, and when he was there, you remember, I think it was Mary said, Lord, had you been here, he would have lived. And Jesus Christ, he said, he shall yet live. And she says, I know he shall live in the regeneration. And what she's talking about is the resurrection. She says, I know that, Lord. I know he'll live again when the resurrection occurs. You know, in the great day of the resurrection, I know Lazarus will live again. And Jesus says, no, I mean right now, today he'll live. So there was a little miscommunication there. But what tells you is she understood the concept of the resurrection. When Jesus Christ says, he shall yet live, she says, I get that. Yeah, there's going to be a resurrection. That is the linchpin in which you believe. That's the glory we look forward to. That's why we're here. There is power in the idea of the resurrection. Now, one thing I want to point out there is something about the resurrection that maybe a little bit of misnomer. This is a little key, and then we'll finish up. But Paul calls us out in Acts when he's before, I think it was King Agrippa. When you remember he's before King Agrippa, the way he got to King Agrippa is he was taken before Ananias, the high priest. He was accused of sedition, a lot of the stuff. So Paul's there before Ananias, the high priest of the Jews. He's under Roman guard. They've arrested him, but they consider it a Jewish problem, not a Jewish civil problem, not a Roman problem. So he's before Ananias, and he notices there are Sadducees there. By noticing that and knowing their theology, he said, here's what I'm accused of. I'm accused of believing and preaching the resurrection of the dead. And as soon as he did that, you know, a lot of discussion, a lot of problems. The Roman guard took him out because they feared, the Roman guards feared that the Jews would rip him apart at the seams for causing, you know, such a big hubbub because he pitted two sides against each other. So then he goes to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, who's familiar with everything, he says, you know, what do you got to say? Here's what he says. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. There's your little tidbit there. This is not the only place where it talks about that. I can quote several other places. But the resurrection applies to everybody universally. It's just where you're going to end up on the back end of that. The resurrection's for everybody. It's both the just and the unjust. Or as we read in other places, both the quick, those that are alive in Christ, versus the dead, those that are not alive in Christ, right? They shall be resurrected. Both shall be brought forth. But then the last one we get is eternal judgment. This is the scary one, right? No, it's not scary. No, if you realize what's going on here, will there be an eternal judgment? Absolutely, there will be. But what's the outcome of your case for that eternal judgment? What's the outcome of that? Well, I'm going to quote this last verse so you'll see this. Or a couple of verses so you'll see this. And this is a verse that we all know well. But let me explain how it works. So you remember, I love when I was in like middle school and high school, I played basketball. Remember I played basketball? And so we were playing, and you would break one of the rules. When you broke a rule, whistle goes off, referee, whistle, play stops. And so your parents and all your friends and everybody in the stands, you know, watching when you, because you're down there, you're the big hero. You want to grow up, be like Dominique and all that kind of stuff. So you don't even know who that is. And they blow the whistle. And the next thing that happened is really embarrassing. And it's really humbling. Because what they do is they go over to the side and they don't know who you are. They don't know you're Joe or Coy. They don't know who you are. So they tell you the number. But the people who keep stats and stuff, they might not be able to tell exactly who you are or whatever. So what you're required to do when you play basketball is when they figure out who it was, you're required to stand there in front of everybody and raise your hand so everybody can see it was me. I'm the one that broke the rules of the game that caused my team to get in trouble. I'm the one. And you know what? This was my fifth one, so I get to go sit down the rest of the game. Yeah, it was me. I did it. Blame me. If we lose this game, it's all my fault.
You got to do that. And that's the way I always felt. Every time I did that, you know, it's that's what you do. You know what? That's the way that I see myself each and every day sometimes when things happen. And, you know, the first thing that I do as a good Christian is deny. You know, I may have said that, but I didn't mean it that way. Yes, you did. And I did too. And I have to come to terms. And when I come to terms, in my mind and in my heart, I see myself raising my hand and saying, Lord, it was me. Number 55, I did it. I fouled. And if I keep doing this, I'm going to foul out of the game. The church will get rid of me. They will put me on the bench forever. And I will not get back in the game. So that's what I have to come to terms and realize. Blame me. It's all my fault. Here's the verse I like to understand about eternal judgment. Because you know it's your fault. You know all those sins are yours. You own them. You did it. So when you get to that day of eternal judgment, just remember this one verse when you're standing there and you're ready to be judged. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with all who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I want to talk a lot about that. It says this, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You ever notice that? You ever notice what that says? Now, we read that all the time. Brother John quotes it almost every Sunday. And he's telling you that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world by Jesus Christ and him alone for one purpose and one purpose only, that you can stand before God himself on that eternal judgment day without blame. I have no idea what that means. I have no concept of that. I do not see myself standing before the Lord without blame. I don't know. I just can't. I cannot bring myself to understand that somehow I'm going to stand there and the accuser of the brethren, the Hebrew word for accuser is satan, from which we get the word Satan, by the way. Yeah, the accuser of the brethren is Satan himself. There will be no accusations levied because I'm not to blame. I will be blameless. Now, the only way I can see that this could possibly happen is I have a really good attorney. Hence, you find this verse in Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. I like that. I like that one of his names is Counselor, meaning attorney. You may think it means counselor to help you out of trouble. I don't. I think it means he's my attorney. I think it means when I get on that day of judgment, I have someone that can speak on my behalf. Someone that can stand up before any charges are levied and say, Your Honor, if it pleases the court, this one is blameless. Why? Right here, his name is on the list of the people I died for. Their sins have already been paid. The penalty's been paid. I shed my blood for this one. No accusation will be read. You're free to go into the gates of heaven and rejoice evermore. See that doctrine? That's why that's the last one, because it's the most beautiful to understand that one day we're going to stand there blameless before the living God. It's not scary at all. I look forward to that day.